Okay, if you will, read with me, beginning in verse 1 of Titus chapter 3. We'll go down through verse 7. Titus 1, or 3, verses 1 through 7. The Apostle Paul tells Titus to remind them, having reference to the Christians there in Crete, remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men. For we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful, and hating one another. When the kindness and the love of our God, or God of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us through the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, to be poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, and having been justified by His grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Now, this passage, taken in its entirety, is a reminder, notice verse 1, remind them, of the importance of living righteously rather than unrighteously, in a response to the grace that has been extended to us by God through His Son Jesus. We have, I think, maybe neglected that overview, or that statement overview, in looking at the various aspects of this passage. We began a couple of weeks ago by discussing the importance of subjection to rulers and authorities. And the idea of Romans chapter 13 and verse 1, that we have a responsibility to be subject to the civil authorities. That's part of our responsibility, not only for wrath's sake, but also for not only for wrath, but for conscience's sake. Indicating again that we do it not only to avoid going to jail or paying the fine or suffering the civil consequences of those things, but also because this is what is expected of us as righteous individuals. Our discussion last week entailed that, as well as a discussion of the positive aspects, the general responsibilities that we have as Christians in verse 2 of the text. So, when we talked about speaking evil of no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing all humility to all men. Now, that gets us to this third verse of Titus 3 and verse 3, which indicates the type of individuals that they once were. And you'll notice the way he puts it, he says, we ourselves were once foolish. I would take from that that the Apostle Paul is involving himself in this statement, we were once foolish, perhaps indicating to Titus that you were once foolish and disobedient and deceived. And that this is a general statement concerning the reality of sin, the fact that all are guilty of sin, all are in need of salvation, the redemption of God. And stated, of course, very clearly, the passage we typically use is Romans chapter 3 and verse 23, where we are told in that text that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6, 23, the wages of sin is death, and the means for redemption is the gift of grace that God, or the gift of God, which is the grace extended to His Son. So, it's a restatement of that. The Apostle Paul states it quite often. Indicates that it is by his righteousness, his mercy, and his unmerited favor that we obtain salvation, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So we make that distinction, recognizing we're saved by grace. It's an unfortunate thing that some view obedience as unnecessary because we are saved by grace. But passages such as this very clearly establish the responsibility that we have as we respond to that favor of God to live a righteous life. That's an example that Paul he establishes clearly in Ephesians in chapter 2, when as he talks about the fact that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. He states in that same context in verse 10 that we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Romans, the 6th chapter, should we continue to sin, the grace may abound, God forbid. And he says that those who have died to sin should no longer live in it. And so that passage teaches the same principle. So this is a theme that he establishes again and again and again in his teaching. And in fact, he already has made reference to it from Titus, the second chapter, verses 11 through 14, that the grace of God which brings salvation has appeared to all men, and it teaches us that we're to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly. So the proper response to grace is what's under consideration here. So as a result of that, because it teaches us these things, he gives some specific responsibilities that we have both to do and to avoid. We're not to live like we used to live, because the characteristic life that we lived before was a life that was in rebellion to God. Things that we are to do now are characteristic of those who are His. The reference of a kind, gentle, loving spirit, the reference to responsibilities that we have both to God and men that are mentioned in verse 2 of the text. But again, notes in verse 3 that we ourselves were also once foolish. So Paul and Titus can categorize themselves in with all men. And there is a danger. This is the reason for the need for evangelism as well as edification. And in this particular case, chapter 3 and verse 1, the reminding, I think that's a significant thing. The Apostle Peter talked about stirring up by reminding them. He felt that it was important while he was alive to continually do so. Now, these are things that we already know. And perhaps the Christians in Crete already knew, but they unfortunately were not always living up to the calling that God has called us to live righteously before Him. And so this is the life that we are to have. This is the life in verse 3 that we are not to have, because it's the life that we once had, but we've been changed. We've been reborn. We have been made new. And as a result of that, we're no longer acting this way. So, looking at those characteristics in verse 3, it says we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. When you look at the descriptions that are given in Romans chapter 1, Galatians chapter 5, and all those other passages where there is a description given concerning how the Gentiles live and the call for us to be different, these are the kinds of things that are found in all of those lists. We can say they're characteristic of ungodly people, of those who are not serving Him. And so we want to look at those characteristics just for a short while in our lesson this morning and discuss them and know why these things are so destructive and inappropriate for us as Christians to have as a part of our life, which is why it's important to remind us to act differently than that. So, starting off, you will notice the statement in verse 3 that we are also once. The emphasis we place here is the fact that it was the former life. We were once foolish. So can someone define what foolishness is? Give me an idea of what they think the word foolish would mean.
I would think it's pointed more towards ignorance. You know, you can be, there's a difference between being just dumb or stupid and being ignorant of something, just not knowing. I would think foolishness would be more the ignorance part, they're unknowing.
Okay, well, certainly in the context, because the third word there is deceived, there would be an aspect of foolishness, or an aspect of ignorance to that. In other words, they weren't acting in ways that are informed by God's Word, and so what they were doing were things that were opposite of God's will. But I would think it's important to note that there are an awful lot of people who know better who act foolishly. So ignorance is not the entirety of that, although it would certainly be involved in many instances.
I was going to say, also having an attitude like not even caring. I don't care what anyone thinks.
So that's certainly a characteristic here as well. They say serving various lusts and pleasures. It ties in with that. I do think that in one sense, the concept of foolish life is an overriding characteristic here that is further explained. The concept of foolishness in general, as it is found in this context, would be we are doing something other than what we're supposed to do. So there is willfulness that is involved in this. As an aspect of the concept of foolishness, why is it foolish to sin? Our former life was characterized by foolish actions. You remember the Apostle Paul talked about when I was a child, I spake as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. We know that foolishness is bound up in the heart of children. Children act in ways that are self-destructive. It's an amazing thing to see, especially with a toddler, how that you will tell them something, and as soon as you tell them that thing, don't do this, well, that puts in their mind, I've got to try it. I've got to know why it is that I'm not supposed to do this, so they immediately do. Don't put that in your mouth. It immediately goes in the mouth. Don't touch that. Immediately they go to touch that. Stay away from that. That's just kind of the way they are. I guess it's a desire to experience, a desire to test limits and such, but it's amazing how often, for example, reverse psychology works. You can talk to a 2-year-old or a 3-year-old, and you tell them, give me a hug, and they absolutely will not say, I don't want to hug anyway. Immediately they come and hug you. It's just like, it's not just an effort to be the opposite of what you're saying. It's they're testing their limits and such. But that there's something that's characteristic of that. Children, because they have not learned those limits, they haven't learned the cause and effect relationship between doing bad and suffering, the consequences. They have to learn that, which is why we can, quote, beat it out of them. Not to overstate it, but the idea of corporal discipline is to teach those limits. But that kind of foolishness is something where you do something that is willful. It may be out of ignorance, it may be out of a don't care attitude, but what you're doing is harmful to yourself. And so when we talk about foolishness, the first thing to keep in mind is that there is a wise way to walk. That wise way to walk is in accord with God's word and His will. And anytime an individual, for whatever reason, decides not to do that, he is walking according to his own desires rather than the desires of God. That, by definition, is a foolish walk. And so I think that although each of these can be stated separately, when we talk about foolish walk, that we, at one point in time, were once foolish. That is a general statement that would be inclusive of everything else that is involved in it and should be understood as such. So, having said that, what are the consequences of being foolish in our walk, as indicated in this context?
We lose our souls.
Okay, so that's the primary consequence, is the fact that God requires obedience. Individuals who are not obedient, they will suffer eternal consequences. And we do want to emphasize that that is the case, which is, in fact, something that is denied by many religious people. But the idea of being self-willed is never something that is acceptable to God. God abases those who are proud. He exalts those who are humble and humble themselves for Him. So there are spiritual consequences to this, and those are what we need to emphasize and recognize, although they are not exclusively the consequences of foolish walk. Yes.
I was going to say, not only would you lose your soul, but you can also help focus others.
Okay. Lead others astray, which is why we're called to be good influences in the world. So that's good as well. So those are spiritual minded. I appreciate the fact that you are spiritually minded in regard to the idea of consequences. I do want to note that there are also physical consequences to foolish walk. In other words, when you act in a way that is not in keeping with the will of God, since it is God who created man, God who established the world and established the rules of the world, what we do often in our foolish actions, our self-willed actions, can have physical consequences. Using this particular context as an example, in verse 1, where there is the call there in that text to be subject to rulers and to authorities. If you don't do that, then you'll suffer physical consequences. Again, a fine, a jail term, those kinds of things. When we talk about gluttony, when we talk about sexual immorality, when we talk about drunkenness, those kinds of moral sins, if you indulge the lust of the flesh, they have physical consequences as well. It is a foolish thing to live in any way other than the way that God has established as the right way here on this earth. And there are physical and spiritual consequences to that. And that's something we need to be mindful of. Alright, anything else about that word, foolish? Okay, now some of the others are a little bit more specific as aspects of why we are foolish or walk as fools if we do these things. He said we once were disobedient. We all know what obedience is and disobedience is. Of course, in this context, we need to understand that we were disobedient to God. That's, we weren't doing what God wanted us to do. Of course, that ultimately is how you define what is sin. Sin is the missing of the mark. We are either doing something that we are not supposed to do, God said don't do it, or we are refusing to do something that God commands for us to do, and that's being disobedient. Just wanted to note a couple of verses as we discuss these things. The first one that I wanted to note, and ties in with both this and the next word, being deceived, is in Romans chapter 10. Romans 10. And I wanted to note in verses 2 and 3 from Romans 10, that the Apostle Paul talks about his concern for the house of Israel, the Jews. And he says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted to the righteousness of God. I think that is important, not only in this context, but even more so as the Apostle Paul discusses the disobedience of men in many of his epistles, where he talks about the fact that you... Because again, remember that Paul was living in a time where there were many who were very religious. I think we do as well, but I think it's getting to the point where our society is becoming more secular. In other words, if you talk to them about what God wants for you, it's irrelevant to them because either they don't believe in God or they don't care what God thinks. Typically, with regard to an individual who cares what God thinks, or who at least ostensibly claims to care what God thinks, it is possible for him to establish his own righteousness. In other words, do what he thinks God would have him to do, rather than becoming knowledgeable of, aware of what God has revealed that he thinks or desires. And that can lead individuals to be disobedient. If you have an opportunity to share the gospel message to an individual who is already a religious person, especially an individual who claims to be a Christian, but yet they're steeped in denominational error and the traditions of men and engaged in vain worship and violating God's commands, it's important that you understand how they need to be approached in that regard. That the claim for obedience is valid only if an individual is submitted to the standard that God has established. And the Jews weren't doing that in this context of Romans chapter 10. So tying in with the concept of disobedience, you have this idea of being deceived. And the reason I brought this up specifically is because the Apostle Paul serves as a wonderful example of this. Go over now to Galatians chapter 1. Keep in mind what we stated in Romans chapter 10, that you've got Jews who had established their own righteousness and had not submitted to the righteousness of God. These Jews that the Apostle Paul was talking about, these Jews, he himself was a part of. In other words, those who were advocating for salvation and justification through the law after the establishment of God's new covenant with our Lord, or through our Lord. And so, in Galatians 1, notice the parallel statement here. He said, you have heard of my former conduct of Judaism. Again, notice what he said in verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. We ourselves were also once foolish. He said, you've heard about my former conduct of Judaism. This is Galatians 1:13. He said, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure, trying to destroy it, and I advanced in Judaism beyond many of my contemporaries in my own nation, being more exceedingly zealous for the traditions of my fathers. And so Paul was putting himself in this group and saying, basically, I was foolish, I was disobedient, I was deceived in his actions. And so this, just, I suppose what I'm trying to do is establish that when we look at this, we certainly should include ourselves in this particular context, but recognize that those in the religious world, though they purport to be Christians and seeking to live righteously, if they have not submitted to the will of God, they are as Paul said he was at one point in time, until such time as he came to truth and accepted Jesus as his Savior and began to live in accord with the will that God had established. And that's what we have to do as we approach individuals in this way, is to recognize, say, you know, I'm not judging your intent. I'm not saying that your motivation is impure. I'm not in any way belittling your zeal. But is it possible that you may be deceived? It's certainly possible that I can deceive myself, which is why we are to examine ourselves into whether we are in the faith. And that possible deception, let's look at what God's will actually says that He expects us to do. And again, it all goes back to the concept of authority. And that, anytime you find someone says, remind them to do this, not that, that is a statement of authority, that there are things that God requires of us. And we must become obedient and submit to His will and do those things that God requires. And individuals who don't, they're foolish. They're disobedient. It may be that foolishness comes as a result of deception. Either they are self-deceived, or they have been deceived. They are drawn away by various lusts and enticed. They are tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. They are the sheep that the ravenous wolves of Acts chapter 20 indicates come in and to destroy them. So we need to be careful about not only being disobedient, but we need to be careful to determine that we're not deceived and thinking that God's way, or our way, is God's way, when in reality we've established our own righteousness and have not submitted to the righteousness of God. Okay, so the concept of being disobedient and deceived. Anybody have anything they want to add to that? By the way, I don't want you to think that from this discussion that I think the deceived ones reside only in the denominational world. Deception comes in many forms. It is one who believes a lie rather than truth. Truth is objective. God has revealed truth to us. And if we believe something other than that truth, whatever it is that we believe, then we are deceived. And that deception leads to a foolish walk before God. Alright, then looking at that, go to verse 3 of the text. He says, we were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and then serving various lusts and pleasures. Now that, I think, is characteristic of the world in general. And you look at the nature of the those on the Isle of Crete. We looked at Titus 2, verses 10 through 12, where the expressions given concerning the elders' responsibility because they're insubordinate individuals, idle talkers, deceivers, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole household. By the way, that gets to deception as well. And he says in verse 12, the prophet said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And now, again, you go to Romans 1, the characteristic of the Gentiles, indicated in that text, Galatians chapter 5, which indicates the natural inclination of man as it war with the fruits of the Spirit. All of these kinds of things can capture us, which is why we are to no longer live as the Gentiles lived, to live differently. We are once ourselves were this way. The serving of the various lusts, the emphasis that I want to place on that is that we are serving the various lusts. Is that an interesting point? Because God very clearly establishes that we are under bondage to sin that we become slaves to sin. A couple of passages which establishes this very clearly. One, with regard to those who teach error, in 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, we are told that those who teach that error, that heresy, they promise liberty, but they themselves are slaves of corruption. For by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. So in their proclaiming of liberty and engaging in licentious actions, they're saying, hey, you can do what you want. And by doing what they want, by living their profession, they're bound up in the sins that they commit. They become come into bondage to that sin. Paul states it, I think, in a very clear way, a straightforward way, Romans 6 and verse 15. He's continuing the sentiment that he expressed in chapter 6 and verse 1. In verse 15 he says, what then shall we sin? Because we're not under law, but under grace. Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness? But God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which you were delivered. And having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. And so the serving of various lusts and pleasures is a form of bondage. They have control over you. And we are not to become slaves to those things. But by committing those things, we go into bondage to them. So with regard to that, understand that there is something to be said for the concept of addiction. And we recognize that very clearly, if an individual becomes addicted to drink or addicted to drugs or sexually addicted, they even talk about those kinds of which is a compulsion to do those kinds of things. Whether it's a physical addiction in the sense there's a dependence upon getting a chemical in your system because your system craves it because of previous use, or whether it be simply a distortion of mind, to where, as Paul described in Romans 1, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things that were not fitting. They desire these things, and they get caught up in them, and it becomes a central part of their life. That kind of addiction is something that we're mindful of. But understand that ultimately, when we talk about becoming slaves to sin, it doesn't have reference to addictive behavior. We're not saying that if you practice sin that it somehow becomes compulsive and difficult for you to stop. What we're saying is that there are consequences to the sins that you commit. The idea that I can live my life and be above those things and not to be held as a matter of consequence to the results of what it is I'm doing, that's wrong. An individual who commits sin is in bondage to sin. The consequences, the concept of spiritual death and the consequences of foolish lives that are lived in this regard. You think that, hey, I can do what I want. I'm free. No, you either serve God or you serve mammon. You got a master. You have to determine who that master will be. Spiritually speaking, no man is free. We are either slaves to Christ or we're slaves to the world, slaves to sin, slaves to death. And we make that decision who we're going to give our allegiance to. And that's what's under consideration in this particular idea of being in bondage to or serving in this text. Now, as far as the various lusts and pleasures, look at the lists as to what is under consideration here, because there are many in Scripture as to what kind of things. And remember, again, I think it's in Galatians 5, we talk about the lust of the flesh and the like at the end of that. So I think we know that kind of behavior and those kinds of things. And he just gives us that word various to describe that there are many things that you can be doing, but you're not supposed to be doing it. When you do those things, you become a servant to them or a slave to them. Okay? All right, questions, comments about verse 3 of the text and serving various lusts and pleasures? Nobody wants to talk today. Yeah. All right. Okay, next one, living in malice and envy. What is malice? They want to make a guess with regard to, or perhaps you know what the word malice indicates.
See, a desire to do evil.
Okay, good deal. Yeah, it's a pretty broad term. Malicious action. The idea, and we know those kinds of individuals. We've seen those kinds of individuals who are not motivated by love at all. Let's say a personification of it, an example of it would be a bully. We see bullies on the playground and such, where they seem to get some joy out of mistreating individuals. They're trying to figure out what it is that they can do to make someone else's life miserable. And while that, again, may be a characteristic of childhood, it's not something that is outgrown by many individuals. And so a malicious individual is an individual who is evil. He has an evil disposition. His state of mind is a desire to do injury to others. And that is a very extreme type of wickedness. And we would think, well, I would never be that way. Most people aren't that way. But, you know, we were talking about inclination. So, let's say I would not treat my family maliciously. I would not act with malice toward those that I love and care for. But what about someone who is my enemy? What about someone who mistreats me? What about someone who I am in conflict with? What's my desire with regard to them? What's my disposition? What do I want to happen for them? What am I willing to do to them? Those are the questions that we have to ask ourselves, because I think sometimes it may not be as cut and dried as you think with regard to our willingness in general to act in malicious ways from time to time. Yes, Helen?
And it's purposeful, right? It's a purposeful attitude to do
what? Well, the term malicious would be indicative, yes. We're talking about motivation. A malicious individual, a person who acts with malice, that's a forethought. That's something that's premeditative. This one.
Interesting in the definition, it also lets you know being revenge or having revenge, but also carrying a grudge. And you don't necessarily think of that as being malicious in that way, but carrying a grudge is a form of malice.
Certainly. That's a wonder. You know, sometimes I struggle with coming up with good examples, especially if I don't run the devil beforehand. But that would be a wonderful example of that, because that's something that we as Christians, who would never consider ourselves as being malicious individuals or having malice in our heart. But there are many Christians that I've come across, and I've been guilty of this myself from time to time, who harbor a grudge. We have been mistreated by others, and it festers in us. And we are negative in regard to our response to those individuals, maybe because of what they've done to us. And that's the problem with the idea of holding a grudge, is because you feel it's justified. Why do you feel that way toward that person? It's because of what that person did. And whether that is just a perception or actuality, some mistreatment that we've received, we feel justified in acting the way we do. And that type of a heart of malice is never something that is appropriate. Please understand, he said, we also once were. These are things that are characteristic of all men. These are dangers that are present with all. It's something we need to be mindful of. And just because we've become Christians doesn't mean that we don't have to concern ourselves with thinking that way or being that way, because we certainly do. Anybody else? Okay, the next one is envy. And again, someone want to give me a definition of the concept of envy. Some of you, it looks like you have your phones on with that's good.
Jealous of what someone else has.
Okay. Envy and jealousy, and I always struggle with this. Okay, what's the difference? And there is a difference, but the shades of meaning are so similar. Whenever you talk about someone who's envying another, he's jealous. And a person who's jealous is most likely envious. So it's kind of hard to differentiate. So keep that in mind, that concept of jealousy. The word envy, however, when you talk about jealousy, you're typically thinking about, I want what you have. And envy does not necessarily, at least the Greek term that is defined as envy, does not necessarily, you don't necessarily have to want what they have. You just have to not want them to have it. In other words, you have to exhibit ill will and unhappiness towards the happiness of others. Someone else obtains something, you get angry at them because they have it and you don't. Man, I want it. But the fact that they got it is something that leads to ill will. So the definition, and I got this definition, which I thought was really good because the patent also gives an example of the prodigal's brother in Luke 15. But it's an ill will toward the happiness and prosperity of others. When you think about that elder brother, what was given to him is the killing of the fatted calf was something that the father clearly indicated that all I have is yours. So it means that anytime you wanted something like that, it could be done for you. But what the older brother was upset about is not that he did not have available to him his father's wealth and what his father could supply, but the fact that this unthankful and grateful younger brother of mine, he comes walking up, and dad acts like he's all that and does it for him. How dare he? He's unhappy at the fortune, the good fortune that his younger brother is receiving because his father has been merciful to him. And that angers him. And that kind of thing is something that would be an example of what envy is, as it is described or defined, that term is defined in Scripture. Alright? Questions, comments beyond that? Yes?
Envy is kind of a bad term, where it's like jealousy. You can be jealous of something good someone has.
Well, yeah. No, I understand. So let's make sure we understand what we're talking about. We're jealous, and typically jealousy is sinful as well. The term is a negative term, but not always, and that's the point you're making. Our God is a jealous God. And in that sense, you hear about a jealous husband. What do we hear typically when we're talking about a jealous husband? Well, typically that's a negative thing, in the sense that the husband is suspicious of his wife and all of her interactions. But in a sense, a husband should be jealous and can be jealous for his wife, in the sense that she's mine and mine alone, and I would resent any other man seeking to take her attentions or perhaps affections away from me. So that's the way when we talk about God being a jealous God, it typically has reference to idolatry. He's our God. He's the one and only God. He doesn't want us involving ourselves with idols and doesn't appreciate when we do. That's jealousy in that sense. So it can be used as an appropriate thing when it is appropriate for that exclusivity. But when that exclusivity is not something that is either required or even valid at all, then I'm wanting something exclusively, or I don't want you to have it, I want it instead, or those kinds of things, you have it, and I'm unhappy because you have it, I don't. That kind of jealousy is considered sinfulness. But you are right making the point that the word jealousy is used in certain circumstances as being a positive thing. I think we need to be careful saying, you know, I can say I'm jealous of what you have, meaning that I wish I had it. And that's not necessarily jealousy. You have something that is nice, something that is nice to have. I would like to have that as well. Jealousy is a step, a real jealousy is a step beyond that. It's not only this kind of, that's why I say it's sort of tied with envy, it's not only that ill will, but that's that anger. I want it, and I want to take it from you, that kind of an idea. This kind of jealousy. But envy is always spoken of in a negative. And at least I think so. I'm not, unless it's used in a similar way, it's a place that I'm not familiar with. But envy is a negative term. It is sinful. And certainly in this context. All right. Debates. Yes?
Okay. That same as covetousness. Covetousness.
You tell me.
I know we're splitting a little bit.
Yeah.
Here, so.
Yeah. I don't.
Coveting was one of the ten. You know, that's not covet. It's one of the Ten Commandments.
Yeah.
A serious thing. I don't know if it sounds like it's more than envy in that respect.
Covetousness just being the next degree of, you know, seeking a way to get it.
Okay.
hurting is one of what you cannot have. You don't have a right to, what you've asked for has been refused to you, and yet you still want it. Now, if I want something you have, and I come to you and ask you for it, and you give it to me, that's perfectly okay. But if you say no, I accept that and go on, then I'm okay. But if I still covet it, or try to go about getting it.
So covetousness could be something that is more in, or closer to the idea of an actual action. There's action that's occurred, although that's not necessarily the case either. But you take, for example, not coveting another man's wife. We can find that while I don't know that it can properly be said that David envied Bathsheba's husband, he coveted the wife, for certain. No, you can say he was jealous. He just was lustful. And he wanted something someone else had. So I don't know that they're using that as a differentiation. They're not synonyms, but we're talking about things that are very closely tied together and often involved in those kinds of things. Yes?
I was going to say, I would think covetousness would be the next level to where you desire to take it. You don't only want it, but you
can find a way
to want to take it. Go. It elevates it.
Yeah.
Okay. The example I think of is Naboth and Ahab. Ahab didn't sin when he wouldn't ask Naboth for his vineyard. So I'll pay you more than what it's worth. He said, no, I can't give away because that's my inheritance. But then later on, when Jezebel came and got into it, and that's when sin was covered.
Yeah, good. Yeah. Right. We're almost out of time. Just want to note the last phrase is hateful and hating one another. We were hateful, we were hating one another. Kind of interesting. If you're hateful, then that means you hate. But that's really not what's in consideration here. The word hateful is a person who is detestable. We are an individual who acts in such a way as to be an object of hatred. In other words, it has reference to the character and demeanor. That person, he is really a sorry person. Just look at how he acts. Look at how he conducts himself. Look at how he talks. Look at how he involves himself in all these kinds of things. So we're talking about the despicable or hateful individual is one whose character is such that where you look at him and there's derision as you consider the type of person he is. So there could be people that way. Not saying we should hate the person who is acting in a hateful manner or in a despicable manner. But that's the differentiation there. Individuals who are detestable in their nature, but also hating one another, which is actively showing that ill will and despising other individuals, which is the natural consequence of the opposite antithesis of a lack of love, which becomes characteristic of how the Gentiles walked. All right? So that gets us down through verse 3, and we're going to get into a discussion in our discussion next week of basically what we talk about Titus 2:11 through 14, this idea of being the salvation by the grace of God upon us entailed from it, which we've already really been discussing the first few verses. It's all tied together. But as he talks about the nature of the extension of God's grace, there are some important things to note in verses 4 through 7. All right? Again, getting near to the end, probably about another 3 weeks, and we'll be into 2 Timothy. Thank you very much for your kind attention today.